Thank you, Bert, for saying that with us. That's one of my favorites. I get moved by that tremendously every time I hear it. And I'm delighted the Lord has restored your voice. I was hoping I was going to get to hear you sometime this week. Because when we've been together in the past, I've always been blessed by your ministry music. So thank you so much. Well, I guess it had to happen somewhere along this week. Well, we got out there this evening with me being here during the week. And I was telling some of the folks earlier this evening, one summer, I think I had about four different week-long Bible conferences to minister at, and every one I went to, it rained almost every day, over and over and over again. I was beginning to get a complex. And I don't know if you remember, I think it was Little Abner, a newspaper cartoon. They had a character called Joe Blitz or something like, always had a rain cloud over his head. I was beginning to feel that way along those lines. I want to describe some of the items available for purchase on the book table. A booklet entitled Lawfully Wedded. And that addresses the issue of what, from God's viewpoint, not man to society's, constitutes marriage. In other words, what is it that makes a man and woman husband and wife? The Bible has significant things to say about that. And that's what we address in this particular booklet. Now, some time ago, a missionary friend, while home on furlough, gave a copy of this to an unsaved young woman who was living together with an unsaved young man, but they weren't married. And she said, I think you should read this. And so the young woman took it home, and she and the young man sat down. They read it together. When they were done, they looked at each other and said, we're living in sin. This is wrong, what we're doing. We better stop this. And so they stopped living together until several months later they finally got married. So in spite of the fact both of them were unsaved, the Lord used this to speak to their hearts about that wrong relationship. So this would be a good booklet to put in the hands of these living situation couples today who are together but not married. But also, as you know, the gays are trying desperately to get our society to redefine marriage. And this goes completely counter to that, because it's explaining exactly what the Creator's will is for marriage, the one that made us male and female. Then there's a commentary back there on the book of Daniel entitled The Most High God. There is excellent historical background material available to us today on the book of Daniel. But as you know, different Gentile kingdoms were involved back there, and archaeologists have uncovered a lot of information about ancient Babylon that played a role in the book of Daniel, Medo-Persia played a role in the book of Daniel, Greece, which played a role in the book of Daniel. And so one of the things we've incorporated in this commentary is that background material, and then apply it to interpretation of the major passage of the book in the book, and we fully footnote from where we derive that information. And I'm convinced that one of the greatest apologetic passages in all the Bible for who the Messiah is that Daniel 9, 7 weeks prophecy with that exact chronology. And we go through that step by step by step in this particular commentary. And then I go over to the Gospels and deal with two different chronological factors in the Gospels that point to the exact same year that Messiah would be officially presented himself to the nation of Israel as Messiah or future prince or king, but then be cut off with a violent death. And so the New Testament chronology agrees precisely with the chronology there in Daniel chapter 9. And I think it's a good thing to get some unsaved people, particularly Jewish people, to read that. I read the testimony of a rabbi living back in the 1800s. He was in one of the Eastern European nations. He got consumed with trying to find out who is the Messiah. And he went to other seasoned rabbis all over Europe. Can you tell me how I can know who the Messiah is? None of them could. And finally, someone said, go to America. They can tell you who the Messiah is. So he left his family. He came to New York City. And he went to rabbis there, asked the same question. They couldn't tell him. He was really discouraged. He was walking up through the streets of New York City. And he went past a little like storefront, and he heard this beautiful singing of people. And here was a little church of believers gathered together, and he was so intrigued by the music, he slipped in, sat in the back seat and everything. And after the service was over, he went to the speaker. He said, can you tell me who the Messiah is? The man said, can I ever? And he took him to the scriptures and explained that Jesus is the Messiah, and he got saved as a result of that. But one of the things he wrote up in his testimony was when he asked Jewish rabbis who the Messiah is, they said, we don't know, but one thing we know is this. You don't dare try to figure out the chronology of Daniel chapter 9. Because if you try to do that, God will strike you with lightning from heaven and kill you right on the spot. And that was their attitude toward that, because they knew the significance of that. They wanted to keep fellow Jews, you know, away from that chronology. By God's grace, this has now been translated, published in the Israeli language, and it's being used in ministry in the land of Israel today. And then one final one for right now. A book that's entitled, There Really Is a Difference. And this explains the differences between covenant theology, dispensational theology, and the different millennial views, premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism. We explain what each of these views believes and teaches, how they got started historically, how they interpret the basic biblical covenants differently between the two systems of theology, and then we give a biblical as well as historical defense for the dispensational premillennial understanding of the Word of God. Now, on Sunday morning, we kind of gave an overview of a tremendous spiritual war that's been going on between the kingdom of God and kingdom of Satan, beginning basically with the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, and coming right up to the present day and on into the future. The Word of God in the prophetic scriptures indicates that during that seven-year tribulation period, again, that seven-year judgment phase of the future day of the Lord, this spiritual war between God and Satan is going to come to the peak of its intensity. It's going to be the grand climax of that spiritual war. In light of that, I'd like for us this evening to consider the purposes of the seven-year tribulation period. And first of all, Satan's purposes for that seven-year period of time. And remember again, we saw the other, in one of our earlier sessions, that seven-year period is known as the 70th week of Daniel chapter 9. Satan is going to have four significant purposes for that period of time, and God is going to have four significant purposes for that same seven-year period of time. Satan's first purpose will be to try to establish a permanent, visible political form of his kingdom rule here on planet Earth. From the time of the fall of man, when Satan was able to usurp the rule of the world system, together with his followers, right up to the present day, and for a while yet into the future, Satan's kingdom rule here in the world system has been a totally invisible spiritual form of kingdom rule. He's the one that instigates many of the false worldlife views and philosophies and propagates them. He's the one that blinds the unsaved mind against the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and all the rest. So far, his kingdom rule has been a totally invisible spiritual form of kingdom rule. But the scriptures reveal that in the future seven-year tribulation period, Satan's going to try to convert that invisible spiritual form of kingdom rule into a visible political form of kingdom rule. But in order for him to do that, he will have to have a man who will serve as the king of that visible political kingdom. And the scriptures make it very clear he will have such a man. And in the Bible, that man is described in different ways. For example, in Daniel chapter 7, he's called the little horn. And then in Daniel chapter 9, he's the prince that shall come. Really, the idea is a Roman prince that will come. And then in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, he's the willful king that will try to exalt and magnify himself above everyone or everything that's called God. And then, as we noted this morning, Paul, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, calls him the man of sin, literally the man of lawlessness. And John, in 1 John chapter 2, calls him the Antichrist, the Antichrist. And then John, again, in Revelation chapter 13, refers to him as the beast, of the beast who comes out of the sea. Now, according to Daniel chapter 7, as the world is moving in toward the end times, there's going to be a revived form of the fourth great Gentile kingdom from ancient times, which will be a revived form of the Roman Empire that will be established here in the world. And at first, that revived Roman Empire will consist of a 10-division federation, co-ruled at the same time by 10 equal co-rulers. But then, as Daniel was watching this revelation God was giving to him of this last great form of Gentile world dominion, he saw an 11th ruler begin to rise to power from within that future revived 10-division Federation Roman Empire. And he's called the little horn there. As he sees this little horn pushing up through the head of the beast that represents the Roman Empire, he sees that little horn overthrows or subdues three of the original 10 co-rulers. And he thereby gains controlling authority over that future revived Roman Empire. And we're going to see a little bit later on that as he comes to power, he's going to establish a 7-year covenant with the nation of Israel in the Middle East. And for the first half of that tribulation period, will appear to be Israel's great benefactor, friend, and protector. But then in the middle of that tribulation period, he's going to break that covenant with Israel and turn against it and desolate it severely throughout the whole second half of the 7-year tribulation period. And so, what Satan is going to do, he's going to use that man to try to convert Satan's invisible spiritual form of kingdom rule into a visible political form of kingdom rule here upon planet Earth that Satan will hope will last forever upon our planet. Second purpose Satan will have for the 7-year tribulation period is this. He's going to try to destroy all testimony for God. He's going to try to destroy all testimony for God. In spite of chaotic conditions that will be here on the earth through that 7-year period of time, the book of Revelation, chapter 7, indicates great multitudes of people will get saved. In the first half of Revelation 7, 144,000 Jewish men who are going to be washed in the blood of the Lamb and get saved. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Then verses 9 and following, a great multitude of people from every tribe, language, and nation upon the face of the earth, they get washed in the blood of the Lamb. Whenever great multitudes of unsaved people are getting saved, Satan cannot tolerate that because that means he's losing members of his spiritual kingdom. As we indicated last evening, Paul in Colossians 1, verse 13, states that when an unsaved person trusts Christ and gets saved, he's thereby transferred out of Satan's domain of darkness over the kingdom of God through the Son. And Satan can't tolerate that. And so Satan is going to wage war against these tribulation saints, these people get saved, trying to eliminate them from the face of the earth. And one of his instruments for doing that will be the Antichrist. And so we're told in Daniel chapter 7, very clearly, Antichrist will wage war against the saints for 3.5 years. That's particularly the second half of the tribulation period. He will wage war against the saints. In Revelation 13, as the beast, we're told he will wage war against the saints for 42 months. That, again, is 3.5 years. So Antichrist was one of Satan's major tools, not the only one, but one of his major tools, to try to destroy all witness and testimony for God from the earth so that more people cannot get saved through their ministry or through their witness. So there will be a lot of people get saved. But the book of Revelation makes it very clear that many of those tribulation saints will also be martyred, though, for their faith in the Lord Jesus. And their refusal to recognize Antichrist's claim to be God and worshiping the Antichrist. Then Satan will have a third purpose for the tribulation period. And that is, he's going to try to destroy the nation of Israel from the face of the earth. He's going to try to destroy the nation of Israel from the face of the earth. And he's going to use more than one method along those lines. One, again, will be his Antichrist. And again, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, very clearly indicates that when in the middle of the tribulation period, Antichrist takes control of a new temple the Jews will have built in Jerusalem by that time, puts a stop to the sacrifices and offerings of the Old Testament system they will have reinstituted there. Once Antichrist does that, he'll take his seat in that temple, make the blasphemous claim that he's God, and then he will, doing that detestable thing, will begin desolation upon the nation of Israel. It will desolate them severely throughout the entire second half of that tribulation period. That would be one of Satan's methods of trying to eliminate the people of Israel from the face of the earth before they can repent and believe in their Messiah. But Satan's going to have another method as well. And if you have your Bibles with you, please, would you turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 16. the book of Revelation, chapter 16, and we'll begin with verse 12. Revelation, chapter 16, and verse 12, where John, by revelation of God, records something that will take place upon planet Earth when the next to last judgment of the tribulation period is poured out upon the Earth. This is the sixth bowl or vile judgment. And look if you would, please, at verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. And the water thereof was dried up for this purpose, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, the kings of the east here is a reference to your Asiatic rulers with their armed forces. And they're located east of the Euphrates River. And so when the sixth bowl or vial judgment was poured out, the Euphrates River is dried up. That will enable those massive military forces with the rulers of Asia to cross through what was the Euphrates River. They're coming from the east, so that means they're heading toward the west. And other scriptures make it very clear, they are heading toward the land of Israel, which would be west of where they are. I take it this would include your Koreans, your Japanese, your Chinese, and people of India, Asiatics coming together with their huge population that they have right now in the world, moving west toward the nation of Israel. Now, notice what happens, verse 13. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. Now, the dragon is clearly identified in Revelation 12. That's Satan. The dragon in the book of Revelation is Satan. And then, out of the mouth of the beast, that goes back to Revelation 13, referring to the Antichrist. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, that goes back to Revelation 13 as well. The false prophet is going to be another man that Satan is in control of, who will be the leader, spiritual leader of the worship of the Antichrist. He'll be in league with the Antichrist, and he will be the one who will lead the people of the world in the worship of the Antichrist. And we're told he's even going to make an image, apparently the Antichrist, and apparently Satan will give him supernatural powers to make that image actually speak audibly to people when they come to it. And as a result, persuade them, you know, that the Antichrist is God, and to worship. So what you have here, when the next to the last judgment of the tribulation period is unleashed, is you have Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, sending out unclean spirits. These are evil angels, demons, who followed Satan in his revolt against God way back, shortly after the fall of man took place. Satan going after angels and getting them to follow him against God. Now notice what those spirits did. Verse 14. They are the spirits, literally, of demons, working miracles. Angels have supernatural powers, not all-powerful as God is, but they have supernatural powers. We are natural beings, they are supernatural beings. These evil demons, fallen angels, will work miracles. They will go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Verse 16. He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Literally, Har Megiddo, the Mount of Megiddo. Here, Satan, his Antichrist, his false prophet, are using demonic, supernatural, angelic beings to prompt or persuade the rulers of every nation upon the face of the earth to bring their armed forces all together in one location upon the face of the earth. And Zechariah chapter 12 through 14 makes it very clear that location is the land of Israel. The location of the land of Israel. And one of the purposes, not the only purpose, but one of the purposes Satan will have in drawing the combined military might of the whole human race against Israel is hoping they will be his instrument to totally eliminate the people of Israel from the face of the earth before they can repent so that God will not crush him and get rid of him, this kingdom rule from the world system, and God established his theocratic kingdom rule back to planet Earth again. So one of Satan's goals for the tribulation period is to annihilate Israel. He used the Antichrist to play a key role in that, but then bringing all the armies of all the nations of the world against Israel to be his attempt to totally obliterate those people from the face of the earth once for all, forevermore. Now, there's a fourth purpose he has, and it ties in with the third one. He's going to play a role in gathering the armies of the world to what the Romans called Palestine. Now, one of his purposes we saw for doing that is to try to eliminate Israel. But the scriptures reveal he has a second purpose for drawing all the armies of the nations of the world together, and that is to try to prevent Jesus Christ from coming back to planet Earth. You see, he'll have a twofold purpose of getting the armies in the land of Israel. First purpose is, that's where Israel's located, to eliminate Israel. But the second purpose is, he knows according to Zechariah chapter 14, when the Messiah comes out of heaven in his glorious second coming down to planet Earth, the first place Messiah's feet will touch down upon planet Earth will be on the Mount of Olives, just across the Kidron Valley on the east side of the city of Jerusalem. And Satan knows that's where Jesus is going to touch down. And he desperately must prevent Jesus from getting back to the earth, because he knows that Jesus gets back here, it's all over for him. And we're going to see later on, when you look at the opening verses of Zechariah 14, all those armies by that time have Jerusalem totally surrounded, the exact area where Messiah is to touch down upon planet earth. Now, to show you, this is one of the purposes Satan has, trying to prevent Jesus from coming back there, look at Revelation chapter 19, if you would, please. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, where John records a preview of the second coming of Christ that God gave to him. Verse 11 of Revelation 19, I saw heaven opened, behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. Notice at Jesus' second coming, he's coming back to wage war. To wage war. Well, against whom? Look at verse 19. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So one of the reasons Satan will want to gather the armies of all the nations of the world right into the land of Israel and into the city of Jerusalem is so that when Jesus comes out of heaven, planning to come down and touch down just east of Jerusalem, that hopefully, Satan thinks, we can prevent him from coming back to planet Earth and crushing Satan and setting up God's kingdom rule here upon planet Earth. By the way, you might sometime want to read Psalm 2 in conjunction with this. It's a counterpart of this. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? The vain thing they imagine is they can prevent Christ from coming back and get rid of Satan's forces and set up God's kingdom rule. It talks about how the rulers and the army leaders and everything set themselves, almost like they're digging in their heels, set themselves against the Lord, against God and His Anointed One, His Messiah, saying, let us break their bands asunder. The idea is we refuse to wear the yoke of the rule of God and Jesus Christ upon us, and so we're gathered together here from all over the world to prevent the God of the universe and His Messiah placing their rule upon us. And that's from the Old Testament, a description of what John sees here in the preview of the second coming in the New Testament in Revelation chapter 19. So four significant purposes that Satan will have for the future seven-year tribulation period. Now, to shift gears here, God's purposes for that seven-year period of time. The first purpose will be the salvation of many people, and we've already noted that. That Revelation 7 makes it very clear that there'll be great multitudes of people all over the world that'll get saved during this seven-year tribulation period. That'll be one of God's purposes for that period of time. But the second purpose God will have will be the crushing of Satan's kingdom. The crushing of Satan's kingdom. And we referred to this on Sunday morning, that when you look at chapters 6 to 18 of Revelation, which record the three series of judgments that God through Jesus Christ and angels will pour out upon planet Earth, that what God is doing through those three series of judgments, seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, and seven bowl or vow judgments is this: God is beginning to systematically bombard, attack, tear down Satan's kingdom rule upon planet Earth. You know, it's much like modern day armies. Now, some of you I know were involved with the armed forces during World War II. And before an army, a land-based army, is going to invade the land of the enemy, they will usually try to bombard the enemy land first, kind of soften them up before the land go in. And so before Jesus is going to invade planet Earth at a second coming, God, by Jesus breaking the seals and unleashing all these judgments, is beginning to bombard, tear down, and in a sense weaken Satan's kingdom rule upon planet Earth before Jesus invades the world, coming out of heaven in his glorious second coming. And we noted that when the last trumpet judgment is unleashed, seventh trumpet, we looked at Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, God's creatures in heaven, recognizing this is unleashing the last series of judgments upon Satan's domain that will culminate with the second coming of Christ to the earth, the complete ending of Satan's rule upon the earth, and the restoration of God's theocratic kingdom rule to the earth. When God's creatures see that, they get so excited, and they give that tremendous cry, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, for 1,000 years of this earth, throughout eternity, on the new eternal earth. So one of God's purposes for the tribulation period will be the crushing, at least beginning crushing, Satan's kingdom rule over the world system here upon planet Earth. But then there's a third purpose for the other half of the tribulation, and that is, will be the gathering of the armies of the world into the land that the Romans called Palestine. Now you're probably saying, but wait a minute, you just pointed out a while ago, Satan's going to play a key role in that. Through demons, he and his Antichrist, false prophets, sending demons out, that's true. But God makes it very clear he's going to play a role in gathering all the armies of the nations of the world to the land of Israel by the end of the tribulation period. But God will have other purposes for that than Satan has. Now, let me give you some references again that talk about all these armies coming together. Joel chapter 3 talks about all the armies coming together. And Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 8 talks about how all the armies of the world are going to come together to one location. Zechariah chapters 12 through 14 give quite a bit of detail about that, all the armies coming against Israel by the end of the tribulation period. We looked a while ago at Revelation 16 verses 12 through 15 where Satan and the Antichrist false prophet will play a role in that. And then we looked at Revelation 19, how all the armies of the nations were gathered there when Christ comes out of heaven in his glorious second coming. Now, what are God's purposes for playing a role in bringing those armies there? Well, when you look at the Joel 3 passage, it indicates that those armies are being gathered together into the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is what Joel 3 says. Now here's one of the intriguing things. As far as we can tell from ancient records, there was no valley in ancient Israel by that name, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And so we're forced to conclude that's referring to the whole land of Israel. The whole land of Israel. But what's the significance of it? The significance is the name that's given there, Jehoshaphat. That literally means Jehovah judges. The Hebrew word for judgment is Shaphat. And the J-E-H-O part is Jehovah. Jehovah judges. And so in Joel 3, God's revealing that one of his purposes for bringing all the armies of all the nations of the world into the land of Israel by the end of the tribulation period is so that when Christ comes out of heaven in his glorious second coming, he can eliminate all of them and pour out God's wrathful judgment upon the political rulers and armed forces of all the nations of the world. And again, Revelation 19 is a counterpart of the New Testament. We saw earlier that when Christ comes out of heaven in the second coming, he comes as a warrior, pitted against him upon the earth are the Antichrist, false prophet, the rulers and armies of the world. And Jesus has the Antichrist, false prophet, removed from the earth, cast alive into the eternal lake of fire where they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever throughout eternity. And then Jesus destroys the political rulers and armies of all the nations of the world there in the land of Israel. So that indeed, the land of Israel will be the valley where Jehovah judges the rulers and armies of the nations of the world, there at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So that'll be one of God's purposes for playing a key role in bringing the armies there. But he's going to have a fourth purpose for the tribulation, and that ties in again with the armies coming together, and that is the repentance of Israel. The repentance of Israel. Now, I indicated to you in one of our earlier sessions that Daniel chapter 12 reveals one of the reasons God brings the Antichrist upon the world scene. And that is to use him as a desolating instrument against the stubborn will of the people of Israel to break their stubborn will and bring them to repentance. Now this morning I indicated that in Daniel chapter 12 verse 1 there's a reference to what Jesus called the great tribulation, the unparalleled time of trouble of all of world history. And as Daniel was watching that revelation God gave to him, he saw two angels together with a heavenly being. And one of the angels says to the heavenly being, how long to the end of this wondrous time, this unparalleled time of tribulation upon the earth? And one answer the heavenly being gives, until a time, times, and half a time have passed. In Daniel, that's 3.5 years. But I pointed out this morning the other answer the heavenly being gives. He portrays Israel's hand lifted up in rebellion against God, and until Israel's hand of rebellion is shattered. That God will use the Antichrist as one of his instruments to shatter Israel's rebellion against God to the point that they will gladly turn to God and ask for their Messiah. So that God's going to use the Antichrist for that purpose of his, to play a role in bringing Israel to repentance. But God also is going to use all the armies of the world that come together at the end of the tribulation period, again, as an instrument to bring Israel to repentance. And I'd ask you to turn with me, please, in light of this, to Zechariah chapters 12 to 14. Zechariah, we're going to look at parts of chapters 12 to 14. God is speaking in chapter 12, and notice what he says in verse 2. Verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Verse 9. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now let me stop here. Give some more up-to-date information with regard to this. U.S. News and World Report, back around the year 2000, in an editorial of the Middle East, made this statement. The issue of Jerusalem cannot remain unresolved. If all the other issues of peace talks between Israel and the Muslims could be resolved except Jerusalem, Jerusalem could become a problem that could lead to an all-out war, religious war, between the Jews and worldwide Islam. They're 100% right on that. When the peace talks began for the Oslo Accords back in 93 between the Israelis and Palestinians, everybody there knew that the ultimate thorny issue that had to be settled peaceably between not just the Palestinians and Israel, but between worldwide Islam and Israel, was who is going to be in control of the city of Jerusalem. there is incredible tension between Israel and Muslims worldwide over who's going to control that city. And you know, that's in the news right now, where our government is trying to force Israel to give up more areas of the West Bank and even consider turning over half of the city of Jerusalem, which is the old city where the Temple Mount is, to Abbas of the Palestinians and the Muslims. And that's, they try to do that to try to bring peace. Why is there tremendous tension between Jews and Muslims? Not just Jews and Palestinians, but Jews and Muslims worldwide over who's going to control that city. Well, from the Jewish side, obviously they're concerned about it because Jerusalem has been their capital city for centuries in the past. And that's where the center of their worship was to God, were the first two temples. So to the Jews, Jerusalem is the most important city upon the face of the earth. To the Muslims, not just the Palestinians, the Muslims worldwide, Jerusalem is the third most important city upon the face of the earth. Only the cities of Mecca and Medina in their land of Saudi Arabia, where their religion began back in the 600s AD, are more important to the Muslims than Jerusalem. Why would Jerusalem be the third most significant city to Muslims worldwide? The reason is this. According to their tradition, on the night that Prophet Muhammad rode his horse up into heaven to begin receiving revelation from God, the last place Muhammad stood on planet Earth was on the Temple Mount of Jerusalem. And so the Muslims, that's the third most sacred site. And they believe they alone are the rightful owners of that city, and nobody else has right to it. Now there's another thing that plays into this, and you can read this even in the Quran. The Muslims believed from the very outset that it was Allah's will for them to conquer the whole world and subject the whole world to Islamic rule and force all the people of the world to acknowledge Allah, their God, as the only true God. And according to their teaching, if they have been able to conquer an area of the world and bring it under their Muslim rule, if a non-Muslim power comes along and drives out the Muslim rulers, that is an offense, that is an embarrassment, that is a tremendous dishonor to their God Allah. And therefore, at any price, they must drive out that infidel ruler from there and reclaim that area of the world for their God Allah. Well, within 100 years, actually less than 100 years, after Islam began there in Saudi Arabia in the 600s AD, the Muslims militarily swept right up through the Middle East. They conquered the whole land of Israel, including the city of Jerusalem, and then they ruled it off and on throughout the Middle Ages, coming up almost to the time of the Reformation. And so to their way of thinking, because we ruled not only the city of Jerusalem, but the whole land of Israel for centuries, that area belongs exclusively to our God Allah. And any infidel nation, and their definition of an infidel is anybody that's not Muslim. And so since Israel is not Muslim, that's an infidel nation, they must, at all costs, for the honor of their God, eliminate Israel from that part of the world, and they must exercise complete authority and control over the whole city of Jerusalem. Now, in light of that, the whole world is worrying about that tension. Who's going to control that city? In fact, remember a few years ago when the NATO was bombing the Serbs in Kosovo? At that time, there was a top NATO leader from Europe that said to one of the Israeli government leaders, "Do you see what we're doing to the Serbs in Kosovo when they don't do what we think they must do to have peace in that part of the world? If Israel doesn't do what we think it must do to have peace in the Middle East, NATO may start doing to Israel what they're doing to the Serbs right now." Military threat to the nation of Israel. And so world rulers, they know the tensions are tremendous, over that, who's going to control that city. And so they're beginning to bother themselves with who's going to control that city. And notice what God says here in verse 3. "And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. So all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." And God says, when all those nations come against Israel, bothering themselves about Jerusalem, I'm going to wage war against them. Verse 9. Now, with that in mind, go over, please, to Zechariah 14. Behold, verse 1, the day of the Lord comes. Your spoil shall be divided in the midst of you, for I will gather, God speaking here, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half the city shall go forth into captivity, the residue of the peoples shall not be cut off from the city. Notice God says, Satan's not the only one who's going to play a role in bringing the armies here to Jerusalem. I'm going to play a role in bringing the armies here to Jerusalem as well. Now, if you were to read chapter 12, you'd find out that as those armies are sweeping across the land of Israel, they'll be destroying Israeli towns and cities and killing Jews. And the last two verses of Zechariah 13 indicate that things will be so terrible for the Jews in Israel at that time that two-thirds of the Jews living in the land at that time will perish very quickly. Two-thirds of Jews will be eliminated by these Gentile armies. And the one-third remnant that's left gets bottled up in Jerusalem. And right before Jesus comes out of heaven, all the armies that are there trying to eliminate Israel, they come and surround the city of Jerusalem, and they begin attacking it to destroy the city and hopefully to eliminate what's left of the people of Israel in that land. And here's what's going to happen. What's left of the nation of Israel is going to have its back to the wall. There's not one human power upon the face of the earth Israel can appeal to for help, because every nation that's out there with its armies, all of them trying to eliminate Israel. This is what it's going to take to break this stubborn rebellion. And it's finally going to dawn upon their minds. Our only and last hope of survival is heaven. Matthew chapter 23, when it was obvious Jesus was going to be rejected, he said this, Matthew 23, Jerusalem, you will not see me again till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was Israel's description of the Messiah. The Messiah is the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord. And so when the one-third remnant of Jews are left, are bottled up in that city, and all the armies are there ready to finish them off totally from the face of the earth, out of desperation, they're going to cry out, God, send us the blessed one who comes in your name. And guess who comes? Look at Zechariah 12, verse 10. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. Heaven's going to open, and Jesus comes out of heaven. And notice, God says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they, the one-third remnant of Jews left in Jerusalem, shall look upon me whom they have pierced. When in response to their cry for God to send the Messiah, they see the glorified, resurrected Christ come out of heaven in response to their plea, and they see the wounds of his crucifixion still in his resurrection body. It's going to dawn upon them that the very one whom their nation rejected in his first coming and had crucified was indeed, after all, the true Messiah and Savior. Their response is going to be, they shall mourn for him. They're going to mourn over what their nation did to their true Messiah when he was here. As one mourns for his only son, there should be in bitterness for him as one that's in bitterness for his firstborn. They're going to mourn household by household, family by family. They will repent. The word repent means to change their mind. They will radically change their minds from that of rejecting him to that of gladly accepting him as their Messiah and Savior. And notice how God will respond to their repentance. Zechariah chapter 13, and verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. In response to repentance, God will cleanse them of their rebellion and their unbelief. And once that happens, look at Zechariah 14, verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Once Israel repents and God cleanses them of their sin of rebellion, Jesus will go all out war against the godless rulers and armies of the nation of the world at the gates of Jerusalem. And he's going to decimate them. It's not a pleasant picture. Look at verse 12 of Zechariah 14. This shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes. Their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. It shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. They shall lay hold everyone on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. They're going to panic in the midst of God's wrath being poured out. In their panic, they're going to turn their weapons against each other and start killing each other. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the Gentiles round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents at this place. At this place. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, these are the people back home. Christ wipes out their armed forces, but they've got their families and friends back home that weren't in the armies. Of those that are left, they're going to be required in the millennium. I take it a lot of people back home are going to get saved as a result of God destroying their armies and political rulers. And at least those saved of those nations, they're going to be required every year to come to Jerusalem and observe the Feast of Tabernacles. Not just Israel, but the Gentile nations as well. God has a part of the purpose of the tribulation to bring Israel to repentance of the rebellion against him, a rejection of the Messiah. And Jesus rids the earth of all of Satan's political and armed forces. As we saw the other evening, Parable of the Dragnet, Parable of the Tares, Matthew 24, Jesus has his angels remove all the unsaved members of Satan's kingdom from the earth as a result of this. And then Revelation 20, after it talks about how Jesus destroys the political rulers and armies there, Revelation 19, Revelation 20, Satan is bound. He's imprisoned in the abyss where he's held as the prisoner of God for the next 1,000 years. And by the way, there's a reference in Isaiah that evil angelic beings are also going to be imprisoned in the pit in the future. So I take it that as a result of all the judgments of the tribulation period, and then especially the second coming of Christ, every remnant of Satan and his kingdom, all of his political rulers, all of his armed forces, all the human members of his kingdom are removed from the earth, and he and even all his evil angels are going to be imprisoned in the abyss for 1,000 years. And then Jesus sets up God's theocracy upon the earth, and as the King over all kings and Lord over all lords, administers God's rule upon the earth for the next 1,000 years. But the tribulation period is going to be the peak of intensity in this continuing spiritual war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. God our Father, it's so easy for us who are believers today in your Son Jesus Christ to get discouraged as we see so much evil developing all around us and seems to get worse and worse as time goes on. More and more violence over reasons that don't make any sense. Breakdown of morality, corruption, war, all the rest going on. It's easy for us to get discouraged, Lord. But we pray that you'll take these prophetic truths and use them as a source of encouragement to us, to remind us again, it will not always be this way. You are going to end Satan's kingdom rule over the world system and get rid of that evil influence from the earth altogether. And so for 1,000 years, there will be no satanic, no demonic influence of any kind whatsoever upon planet earth. Lord, thank you for revealing that to us, because that gives us even more hope and the belief that you are the sovereign, omnipotent God of the universe. You're still on the throne. And when these dramatic things of the future take place, they're all within your purpose to fulfill your purpose for history, to glorify yourself and demonstrate you are alone the omnipotent God of the universe. In Jesus' name, we thank you for this. Amen.